This Chinese New Year that we are embarking on even today, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being able to gather in your name and the freedoms that we have in Canada. We pray for our government, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to establish our government and give them the understanding that we base our freedoms upon Judeo-Christian principles that this country was founded upon. I pray that they will be wise in the way that they govern. And I pray, Lord, particularly for our Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. I pray that as he gives leadership to our country, Lord, that he would be wise and have advisors that come around him and instruct him in the way of being indeed inclusive in way of different countries and peoples, ethnicities, and also religions, particularly the Christian faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you for blessing us so much this morning with your presence. We thank you that your Holy Spirit here today is among us and moving us and indeed guiding us as we are about to hear your word preached to us. Thank you for our children, Lord, who came and ignited our hearts as they sang praises to you and celebrated with us Chinese New Year this morning. We pray ongoingly for our children's choir as they continue to minister in our Cantonese service after this, and we'll continue in way of celebrating in various functions throughout this year. We pray, Lord, as they go out into the community, as they did this weekend, that they would continue to be a blessing to the people that they minister to through their voices and through their presence. Lord Jesus, we also come before you and know and recognize that we live in a very pluralistic, secular society today. And we pray that as we stand for the name that is above every name, Lord, that you would help us, give us boldness and courage to be the people that you've called us to be as your children, as Christians. In Jesus' precious name we pray today. Amen. Please be seated. And kids, thank you for joining us this morning. You are dismissed. Thank you so much for being present. And all your teachers, thank you, all those that lead our kids this morning. Yeah, please give them a round of applause. Thank you for your blessings. But I hope you have your bulletins in hand. And you turn there and have them turn to the side that talks about the sermon this morning, which is taken from the book of Exodus. And of course, we know the story of Exodus being that of Moses and him leading the people of Israel out of captivity, out of slavery in that day, where they'd been for over 400 years in slavery to the Egyptians and the Pharaoh in particular. Well, this morning, as we look at this passage in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 through 5, and we're considering this in way of the command God gives us to worship, the command to worship. We've had as our theme this year, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and we take that from a passage in the Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus mentioned, of course, to the woman at the well, true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. In my mind's eye, I see the Father, God himself in heaven, looking down upon mankind, seeking those who would worship in spirit and in truth. The fact is that God has to look for it means that, first of all, that it is rather rare and that it is unexpected in his view. Secondly, it's precious and desirable to God to see worship in spirit and truth. And thirdly, it doesn't come naturally to us as people. It's not something that comes to us, but it's something that indeed God commands us to in way of worship. So how then are we to worship aright? We don't even have to look too far in our Bibles, even to the book of Genesis, to realize that worship is so important, that as Adam and Eve were cast from the garden and Cain and Abel wanted to worship God, there was a right way to worship God and a wrong way to worship God. Of course, Abel gave the rightful worship to God, and Cain did not, and his countenance fell. And it says that Cain committed the first murder, and that murder was all over the theme of worship and worshiping God correctly. So there is a right way and a wrong way to worship God, a worship that pleases God, a worship that is repugnant, repulsive, and rejected by God. Not surprising, then, the people of Israel being captive in the land of Egypt for 400 years are commanded by God to go into the desert to worship Him. God wants to spell out to them what is the right way and the wrong way by delivering the 10 laws, the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. Herein, they are commanded, and we are commanded to worship God. So I want to look at this passage in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 6 this morning. So verse 1, it says there, "And God spoke all these words." Verse 2, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." I'm sticking there with those first two commandments, those first two laws, and I want us to dwell on those two in way of understanding worship and how God prioritizes that for us this morning. So I want to look at, first of all, the preamble of worship in verse 1 and 2, and then secondarily, the singularity of worship, and then also the means of worship in verses 4 through 6. So first of all, the preamble of worship. It says there in verse 1 again, "And God spoke all of these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Moses, of course, had told Pharaoh that God wanted them to go from the land of Egypt so that they might worship God. After 400 years, Pharaoh had enslaved the people, the Hebrews, but not without God coming in on the beskance of Moses to encourage Pharaoh, to say, "Pharaoh, you have to let these people go that they might worship me." And so as Moses proclaimed that to Pharaoh, Pharaoh clung on to those Hebrew slaves. Obviously, they were a great benefit to the land of Egypt. They were the ones that were building where Egypt was having these massive building programs. They were the ones that were putting together the brick and mortar and building these great cities of Egypt. And so Pharaoh didn't want to let his cheap and good slave market go. And so God, one by one, pried his fingers off of those Hebrew slaves by ushering in plagues, one after the other, until finally that 10th plague broke upon the land of Egypt at the behanced or workings of God upon that place. And that 10th plague, of course, was prior to, of course, the Passover celebration and also the acknowledgement of the Hebrew people that there was a death angel, there was judgment upon those people in Egypt. And blood was put upon the door frames and upon the lentils of the door frames so that the death angel would pass by that house that was with blood on it and hyssop, and that blood was to show that these people were guarded, these people were protected by God himself, and so the eldest child was not slain in that 10th plague. And that was celebrated time immemorial. And also the marker for us as Christians, that as we believe in the Paschal Lamb, the one that was slain for us, we believe we have life eternal through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that has been a long symbolism for us as Christians, is the Passover celebration, that Jesus himself died for our sins. That's what we sung about in our closing song in worship this morning in our worship set, was God's great love for us and his death for us on the cross. Well, the entourage left Egypt. It was a mixed multitude. Not only did it contain Hebrews, but also Egyptians, and also people of other ethnicities, drawn to the Hebrews by the mighty acts of God. They wanted to be part of that. On the night before the Exodus, God's people had again celebrated that Passover celebration. And the people had come out of that place to worship this great God that had indeed defeated the pantheon of Egyptian gods. God, in way of the Hebrew God, was seen as mono, one, singularity, the one God that had done all these miracles and enabled the people to leave. He was one, but he defeated all the pantheon of God. Pan means many, many gods of the Egyptians. And of course, we know that there's, you know, in study of the Egyptian mythology and god structure, there was many, many gods in Egypt that they worshipped. And each one of these gods had their own jurisdiction, area that they were over. And so the Egyptian people felt that they had to worship these different gods in order to have their different needs and their different desires met. And so they would go through and worship all these other gods. But God said, no, I am one. I am the only God that you are to worship. These people had received from God these Ten Commandments, and Moses had marched them out of Egypt, and of course they had the Red Sea incident where Pharaoh had tried to chase them down, and God had parted the waters of the Red Sea, and the whole Hebrew people had walked through. It's said and believed to be about 2 million people that had left Egypt at that time, and so they had marched through the Red Sea and come out the other side. The direction that Moses was leading them was back to that place at Sinai. Sinai being the place of God, the place where Moses had experienced God at the burning bush experience. Moses leads that great entourage of people back to that great mountain so that they might indeed hear God and know God. He wanted them to receive the law, directions on how one could come into relationship with God. To know God and to live in relationship with him is important. Since God is a holy God and a great God, the people themselves needed some practical holiness and how to live their lives. Thus, they all came and seeing these Ten Commandments that Moses brought, spoken by the very mouth of God, lasting over 3,000 years, even to the present day, that we aspire to these laws and see them as important in reflecting the very character of God, his very attributes and his worthiness, and really in way of morality and religion tied together in these laws. That one cannot have religion without having a good ethic, a good morality in way of one's life. And God spells that out in way of his holiness and rightness and righteousness. that these laws are important to live by and guard our hearts by. These 10 laws are the clothing, really, of worship. One cannot worship one who we don't know. And so God spells it out in these 10 commandments of who he is, what he's about. One cannot worship without proper means being prescribed by the one who is to be worshiped. And notice here, it is God himself that prescribes how he is to be worshiped. It isn't the people that democratically vote and say, well, I think it would be good if we worship God this way. No, it's God himself that proclaims how we are to come to worship him. God calls to them not as a great potentate, although that is indeed who he is, but rather he describes gladsome gratitude and love that we are to have in way of a response to him. This prelude is certainly directed to the Hebrew people, but it is, again, a preamble as we see God, first of all, describes himself as a God that brought the Hebrew people out of the nation of Egypt, taking them out of slavery. And so in that sense, God loves upon the Hebrew people. And the response, of course, in way of the reflection on that love, is a sense of great gratitude and desire to love God in return. And so these laws are not put upon the Hebrew people as something that is to tie them down and to make them be obedient to God because he's such a great potentate and he's a great God and has all this authority and he's coming down heavy upon the Hebrew people. No, that's not it at all. God is wanting to enter into a relationship with these people. And in order to enable that relationship, he needs them to draw unto himself in way of holiness. And seeing the importance of willfully desiring to live a holy life before this great God. And that builds the sense of worship. That builds a sense of relationship with this God that they are to be involved with. Out of a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of love for this God that has indeed freed them from the slavery and the meanness of that slavery in the land of Egypt. The Ten Commandments are indeed binding upon us as Christians. And you say, well, how so? Of course, these Ten Commandments include the law of the Sabbath. The law of the Sabbath is really kind of beyond the scope of this message this morning. But it is a law that Jesus reinterprets in way of the New Testament, and rightfully so. Jesus heightens the significance, really, of the law. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. He proclaims a state of blessedness to those who seek not only an outward compliance to the law, but even more so an inward compliance to the law. And so sees the law as so important for us as those that are honoring and seeking to worship God. Well, secondly, the singularity of worship. We see this in verse 3, where he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Hebrews had come out of a polytheistic culture of Egypt, where there were many gods to worship. These gods all had their dominions and jurisdictions of which the people had to worship. When God tells the people that he is the only true God and that he alone was to be worshipped, this must have seemed quite extreme to the Hebrews themselves. For us, it seems natural and kind of a bygone conclusion that there is only one God, but it is as natural as we might want it to be assumed. This command seems more of a revelation than a command to us that God is one. This brings the reality of God into the personable. Into the personable. Meaning that He is a God that is not a force or an abstraction of philosophy. No doubt have seen the movie Star Wars and all this entity of the force be with you and all this kind of stuff. God is not a force. He is a personable God, and we see this just in the very first commandment when he says, I shall have no other gods before me. That me is a personal pronoun there. He identifies himself as being personable. He is a God that wants relationship with his people. Relationship cannot be had with a force. Relationship is between personalities. God himself says, I am a person, is the heart of this command, and really stretches in terms of understanding what is ultimate and what is eternal in way of this relationship we are to have with God. Furthermore, it demands this relationship be engaging. That it's not something that we just see from a distance, but that we enter into that relationship. That God calls us to worship him. A singularity to worship enables us to put our whole self into the relationship, not dividing ourselves up into a pantheon of different gods or following a variety of different desires that we have. Rather, that God is one. Truly, if we search our hearts, we will find many an idol set up in the dark corners and recesses of our lives. Even despite us saying, yes, I believe there is one God and I want to worship him. Now, we are apt to easily deny that and say, no, I don't worship a pantheon of gods. I only worship the one true God as a Christian. But there are two great tests that reveal those hidden idols to us. The one test is the test of success in our lives. Success. The other is suffering. In our success, we can feel exalted with a sense of happiness. To whom are we to give credit for the success that we have gained in our lives? Why, we give the credit to our own intelligence and our own abilities and our own skills. We puff ourselves up and give credit to our own good looks, charm, wit, or skills. Have we not created for ourselves an idol in and of ourselves? We are good Christians, would say that we worship God, but when success comes streaming into our lives, we set up these individual idols of self that are truly central to us. Or take a second test of suffering and pain that comes into our lives. These tests kind of self-identify who it is truly that we are worshiping. When failure and pain come in, we easily fall prey to self-pity and sadness over our estate. This test again shows us the idol there in the front and center of our lives is really not God, but rather ourselves. How do we deal with our hearts that so easily turn upon themselves to worship themselves? In our success, we need to humble ourselves and say, no, it's not myself that has gained for me this success or this great advantage that I have. No, it's not because of me, but it's because of the Lord, what the Lord has blessed me with. In so doing, we humble ourselves. We can take those things that God has gifted us with and so enable others and bless others, which is the rightful purpose for which God has indeed blessed us. Not that we puff ourselves up and become proud, as we sang this morning, that God loves those that are humble. How do we continue to keep ourselves humble but to recognize in and of ourselves that it is not us that has accomplished this, but it is God himself. In the book of James, James talks about the significance of wealth being that it fades away like a wild flower and soon perishes. And so we ought to take note of that and humble ourselves before God. But those that are lowly and humble of heart already, maybe you're going through suffering, maybe you're going through trials and struggles, we can affirm ourselves in saying that God indeed loves us and cares about us. Failures and pains need us to affirm the love of God in our lives. These two tests really reveal to us and to ourselves who it is that we are truly worshiping. We can say with our mouths and sing the right songs, but in the heart of hearts within us, those tests really reveal to us who it is that we are truly worshiping. What things really make us sad in life? What things really get our goat and make us angry? Those things reveal to us where our true heart is in way of worship. It's one thing to say, oh, when I'm singing with a group of people on Sunday morning and Colleen is up here leading us in song and our worship team is here and they're all on key and on note, we're right there with them, right? But when the pain and the suffering comes or when the success comes, that's when the true tests come to say, really, where is my heart in relation to God? And really, am I truly worshiping God? Well, thirdly here, the means to worship in verse 4 through 6. Verse 4 continues and says, "For you shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This command forbids the representation of God or any false deity being set up. An idol, if you would. Made of stone or gold or any material that this earth provides for us. Kind of inculcating within the material world spiritual entity. God says, I'm not like that. I'm not made of material things. I am spirit. I am spirit. And so thus, as a people, you ought to worship me as a God of spirit and with your spirits. The golden calf was erected even as Moses went up the mountain and was there for 40 days before the presence of God, receiving these commandments of how to worship him. And here the people were down below on the lowlands waiting for Moses to come down, and they're saying, my goodness, this guy's taking forever. Can't he just hurry it up? Can't he come down with what God would prescribe to us? And instead they decide, well, let's take matters into our own hands. I think we got this figured out. We were in the land of Egypt, and, you know, there are certain things that they did there that I think are right. You know, let's get the highest value quantity stuff that we can, and we're going to form for ourselves God. You know, the God that brought us out of Egypt with those great miracles, let's represent him. And so they take off their golden earrings and all the gold that they have, and they amass it together, and they melt it in pots, and so construe for themselves a calf idol. And there they put it up before themselves, and they start to worship this calf idol, saying, oh, Israel, this is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so they represent God as a calf, as a cow. And so they decide that this indeed is the God that has done this for them. And so they have put this great God that can't be contained by the universe in the image of a created being a cow and saying, this is the entity which we are to worship. And in so doing, they besmirk and bring down and dumb down the very holy name of God that can't be contained by the universe itself, and saying, this is the identity of the God that we serve. And so God speaks against this in this second commandment, that we cannot take God and form him into an image of any created thing that we would understand. He's much bigger, much larger than that. And more so that he is spirit, that he shouldn't be identified with the material things of this universe. How wrong-headed could you be? The wrong-headedness is found in this prohibition in two forms. First of all, the impossibility of containing the infinite in any kind of finite representation. And secondly, the representation of God always draws us more towards the finite than towards the spirit. It draws us towards the finite than towards the spirit. Of course, the aspiration of first is to enable an understanding of God and trying to get close to God. But in the end, it draws us into worshiping the physical and worshiping an entity rather than God himself, identifying with the image more so than God. And we don't have to go far to see the realities of that. We think of the iconoclasm and the setting up of statues or holy relics, and how people follow after that within religious settings and saying, oh, you know, if you just go and you venerate that particular statue or that particular icon or that particular relic, then you will draw close to God and you will know God. But God says, I am not found in the relics and the statues and the things of this earth. And besides that, I am a jealous God, in verse 5. The reason for this is the very nature of God's love for us is that he doesn't allow rivals. He doesn't allow rivals. A half trust in God is no trust at all. How can worship be shared or love be parceled out to several suitors? No woman would get up and say, okay, I'm going to marry this guy today, but I'm going to allow three or four other brides to step up onto the platform as well, and he can marry all four of us. No woman would say that. There is a singularity and a desire and love to be one, to love one person and give oneself completely in love to that other person. And especially with God, there is a jealousy about God's love for us, and that it's full and that it's complete and it can't be divided up. The realities of law is that it has self-made consequences built in, like gravity. If you don't respect it, you'll be headed for a painful fall. The consequences of the wrong do not die with just one generation. The consequences of the fall is knit into each successive generation, as it's said here in our text. The punishment of the children for the sins of the parents to be the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. In verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. How is that tied up in the worship of God and the love of God? Well, I believe that in worshiping God in spirit and truth as we ought, God is saying that there is a great consequence of blessing upon successive generations. But there's also a curse upon other successive generations because we are knit together as parents and as children. As each generation follows each generation, our lives are knit together, are they not? Economically, attitudinally, where we are, location-wise, etc., etc. Our lives are knit with the following generation that comes. And so the bad things that we do, we pass on to our next generation. But also the good things that we do are passed on to the next generation. And somehow there's a power of a spiritual reality that is connected. And in way of law and law of gravity, we know that God can't say, okay, well, you know, we're going to supersede the law of gravity so that when Pastor Larry steps down at the stage and he falls, he's not going to really, you know, fall. I'll catch him and bring him back up, right? We know that laws are there in way of our physical world that happen as a reality, and that's what happens in way of the spiritual realities as well. That as we give ourselves towards God and serve Him and worship Him, there is a good effect and a powerful effect for the successive generations that come. And so this is what God is saying here, that as we elevate God and as we worship Him, who is Spirit in our lives, the blessing falls upon our children. Whereas if we fall to the pains of idol worship and worshiping the finite things of this life, also there is a curse that is brought upon us and a finiteness in way of our lives. Worship is commanded. How we worship is just as important. There is a right way and a wrong way to worship. God's word to us today is to guard our hearts and know our prosperity and our propensity to wander from God's law and God's truth. Lord, help us to hold fast to your law and your truth and where the spiritual dimension of worship that you command us. Let's stand together and pray that prayer before God today. Lord, we come before you and we recognize that you're a great God, that you're one that knows all and has created all. And so we come before you and recognize that, Lord, sometimes in our heart of hearts, we do and say things that are very selfish and very drawn into ourselves, Lord. When success comes in and failures come in our lives, Lord, we so easily set up the idols of ourself. And we look at the treasures of this world and we set those things up as idols. Lord, somehow our hearts are easily an idol factory. They make these things of this world, gold and silver, and those things that are precious and viewed as precious in this world as important. Lord, we cast down those idols today. We cast them down at your feet as really worthless, as meaningless. Even ourselves, Lord, we cast ourselves down. You are the great God. You are the one that we are to worship. Oh, draw our hearts again to you because you have given yourself completely for us. As the Egyptians failed in way of not recognizing you and not recognizing you as the one to worship, the Hebrew people recognized you as the one. But even they failed. Even they made a golden calf. Lord, we have a propensity towards wandering and towards making idols in our lives. Lord, help us guard our hearts and direct us by your Spirit. And it's only by your power that we can truly guard our hearts. Oh, Lord Jesus, enrapture our hearts again with your love. Fill our hearts to completion in that love that you have for us in giving yourself to us on the cross. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come broken before you, repenting of our idol worship before you, and asking that you would indeed instruct us on true worship, true adoration of your holy name today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Continue to stand as we worship in spirit and in truth.
Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another.
May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen. Please be seated. Again, it's not for us to keep the law. God's Spirit works within us, and we come before our great God and bring to Him our lives in way of brokenness and call upon Him in repentance for our sins and ask Him to cleanse us, to make us whole. And Jesus, by the shed blood upon the cross, does that for us. It's not by our goodness or our ability, but it's by His great ability that that's accomplished.